I think this is what's known as the short straw, Thomas Aquinas, because if you do mainstream Protestant theology and you study it, you go from basically Augustine to Luther, who carries on what Augustine started, really, and follows on that tradition. And if you do mainstream secular academic philosophy, you pretty well jump from Aristotle through to Descartes, the Aristotle in the 4th century BC, to Descartes in the 16th century in AD. And I did both theology and philosophy. And so most people who asked to talk on these things have come from that tradition. And so there's Aquinas in the Middle Ages completely left out. But it's quite good that I think John required and the committee that Aquinas should be looked at, because I think there are some important lessons for us to learn. And as I say, I was offered the short straw. Well, the subject is Thomas Aquinas, and 700 years separates us from him. But like Augustine, the subject of the last lecture, which I was unable to be here, but I heard on tape and was masterly, he is one of the giants of the Christian church. His fortunes, however, are varied. After his death, some of his teachings were condemned as errors, though this condemnation was later reversed, and in 1323 he was canonized, and so we now call him Saint Thomas Aquinas. Then the reformers came along and considered him in need of reform, or some reform, but in the Roman Church his influence grew until it provided the basis for Catholic theology. And there has been a more modern revival of his influence, because Pope Leo XIII in 1879 published an encyclical, Aeterni Patris, and that led to all Roman theological students having to study Aquinas. And this, in that sense and in way, endorsed him and gave him an official place in the Roman Catholic Church. And there's been a greater acceptance of Aquinas outside the Roman Catholic Church, because some Protestants, some high Anglicans, in fact, who've resisted a lot of the radical trends over recent years, have been influenced by his work. I think of someone like Professor E.L. Maskell. Some of you may know of him, some of you Anglicans. And they've been influenced, as I say, by his work. And the fundamental slogan, which some of you may have heard, and I'll come back to this, grace does not destroy nature, but completes it. And you should have on the seats some notes, and that is really where we're at, and that is the summary of his position. That slogan has influenced many Protestant thinkers since the Reformation. That's an outline, by the way, those notes of where we're going tonight. And that slogan has forced them to realise that God is interested in the created order as well as in redemption and history, and we'll see a bit about that later on. However, Aquinas is now out of fashion and out of favour again. Since the Second Vatican Council, his influence has waned. I visited actually a bookshop in the Roman Catholic Westminster Cathedral recently, you probably down Victoria Street on the left there, and at the bottom is a very reasonable bookshop. And I looked in there and it had absolutely nothing scholarly or at a popular level on Thomas Aquinas. And I then went across the road, there's a kind of yard, and then there's the Catholic Truth Society, the Westminster Catholic Truth Society bookshop. And I had a look in there. Well, high up on the shelf behind the counter was a set of the Summa Theologia, or Theologica, whichever way you want to call that, the great tome. I've been mentioning the great summer I'll be mentioning later. There was that very expensive, but clearly out of reach of anybody. And apart from that, there's nothing in the shop. And I think that's a comment, in a sense, on where the Roman Church is, as well as Thomas Aquinas. In the late 60s, I was friendly with a Roman Catholic priest doing research in theology at Leeds University. And he'd been educated in the Thomist tradition. But he was very depressed then. He thought that the entire way of thinking that he'd been initiated into, this scholastic kind of theology that we'll be looking into tonight, was irrelevant to the questions and concerns of the day. Well, that was in the 60s. So what has happened? Well, let me just mention some philosophical developments. First of all, we do need to realize that Thomas Aquinas is a philosophical theologian and a medieval philosophical theologian at that. And the perception, the kind of view that modern people have of such a man is something like this. People say this: people in the Middle Ages doing this sort of theology were interested in such questions as how many angels simultaneously could be together on one point. And they actually did. That is a real question. They were interested in actuality and potentiality. They were interested in essence and existence and in abstruse proofs for the being of God. And people today, they say, aren't interested in those things anymore. And just so that I anchor what we're talking about, let me just give you, this is quite at random, a sample from Aquinas. This is from his, it's De Ente et Essentia ad Fratres, that means concerning being and essence for the brethren. Just to give you a flavour of what we're talking about when we're talking about medieval philosophical theology and Thomas Aquinas. Here's a quote. "The difference of essence between compound and simple substances is that the former are composed of matter and form, whereas the latter are pure forms. Two other differences ensue. One is that the nature of a compound substance can be signified as a whole or as a part on account of individuation by matter. But the two significations are not interchangeable at choice. For the nature of a simple thing, which is its form, cannot be signified except as a whole. For save the form, nothing is substantial, and there is no material subject receiving the form. Therefore, in whatever way you take it, the nature of a simple substance can be predicated of the thing." Now, to think your way into that is actually a formidable task in its own right. Even if you want to do it. But for people in the late 20th century, these are just not felt to be the subjects that are worth the effort. People no longer think in these terms. It is altogether too abstruse. And for many people, it seems to pick up where Aristotle, that's the 4th century Greek philosophical genius, left off. And it picks it up in an altogether heavier way. It was interesting, people think, to students of Paris in the 13th century AD, because Aristotle was just being rediscovered then. But to Europe in the late 20th century, this belongs to another and seemingly irrelevant world. And then there have been developments in philosophy that have marginalized Aquinas. I refer to the enormous 20th century philosophical revolution associated with Ludwig Wittgenstein, who was a professor of philosophy at the outbreak of the Second World War in Cambridge. And then overlapping with Wittgenstein was the movement called logical positivism. And this certainly was not sympathetic to someone like Aquinas. Just to explain what logical positivism is or was. In essence, it said that what could not be empirically verified as true was meaningless. That's to say, unless something could be tested in the everyday world of life, or in a scientific laboratory, it was nonsense. And a man called A.J. Ayer, who some of you will have known about from the wireless or radio, he popularized this philosophy in a little book called Language, Truth and Logic, And the result of all this was, according to Eyre, that people like him, and there were a number of people who were logical positivists, but according to them, statements like God is love were meaningless because their argument was there was no empirical testing, no empirical verification for those sort of statements. But as most of people like Thomas Aquinas, what they were writing in the Middle Ages was related to God, his nature and his being. And even though Thomas himself starts with human reasoning and experience, all these assertions and statements all to do with the divine. So in simple terms, logical positivism was not a good wicket for someone interested in Thomas Aquinas to be batting on. And that was the sort of mood of philosophical thinking before the last war, the outbreak of the last war, and after it. And, you know, there's a great time lag between sort of what you might call academic philosophy and then the popular perception by the time it gets into the coloured supplements and Woman's Hour, which is about, you know, 20 years. But that's the way, you know, it filters down to the kind of masses, as it were. Yet these sort of ideas do have an impact on total culture. Well, all I'm saying is that is not good for Thomas Aquinas when that's going on in the 20th century. Well, that was logical positivism. But Wittgenstein's ideas were taken up after the war at Oxford in the Oxford School of Linguistic Analysis. And that has been terribly important for philosophical thinking. And that's why Wittgenstein is one of these sort of characters you associate with Einstein and people who have a sort of key place in the history of thought. Just a word about that mood, which was called type of philosophy, linguistic analysis. This was more a method than a philosophy. And in fact, some people said it was an anti-philosophy. As the name linguistic analysis suggests, it pays particular attention to the actual words people said, which isn't a bad thing to do, actually. And this was its main drift. And of course, when this was done, as a matter of interest, it was found that it wasn't ordinary people who were talking nonsense, as the logical positivists were suggesting. It was basically the so-called philosophers that were talking nonsense. And Wittgenstein himself suggested on one occasion that the traditional philosophers, with all their standard problems, had been spending their time putting, as he put it, the fly into the bottle. And he saw his job simply trying to get the fly out of the bottle. Linguistic analysis, in effect, wrote off much traditional philosophy and certainly showed the fallacies in logical positivism. For example, it showed that reference, and with it truth, was quite different to meaning. The two were quite different things. God is love is quite meaningful because they argued that you've got to separate out a reference, which is, you know, who is behind the word God. And that is a question in its own right, and you can discuss, is there such a being? But you mustn't confuse that with the statement considered as a whole, God is love, and say that therefore, because there's no referent, the thing is automatically meaningless. I could go into that afterwards in discussion if you want. But that was their position. And therefore, according to them, truth is an altogether different matter to meaning, and so discussion is again possible. And in a very real sense, linguistic analysis has been most helpful for common sense theology, but its focus on common sense was again for many Aquinas supporters not a good wicket to be batting on, because this was in an altogether different world to what appeared to be normal language and common sense. Well, that's, if you like, background and introduction. But now for Thomas Aquinas himself. For many, the period of the Middle Ages is a dark age. I've explained how academically there's this jump from Augustine through to Luther and from Aristotle to Descartes. But the odd visit to Lindisfarne, and if you go to Jarrow and Bede's Monastery and Durham Cathedral, means that for many of us here in the Northeast, probably, we are more aware of the Middle Ages than most people in the Western world. That is true, actually. I therefore assume some interest. That's why you're here tonight, presumably. Or perhaps it's because you pay the £10 and you want to make sure you're getting your money's worth. However, more seriously, the medieval period of church history was quite different to the patristic period. The patristic period is, of course, the period of the early church fathers, such as Augustine. Now, that period was formulating key doctrines of the Christian faith. We can look at it as though it was doing that, especially. It was able to give us the creeds and the formulations on the Trinity and the formulations on the person of Christ. One person and two natures and the basic doctrines of the Trinity. Those of you that are Anglicans know the Athanasian Creed and what is said there. But the medieval period did not so much formulate doctrines. Rather, it took those doctrines that were given and put them into an elaborate harmony, and it tried to relate them to various philosophical interests that were around at the time. And of course, as we're going to discover, Aristotle was being discovered. And indeed, after Augustine, there certainly was a bleak period in the life of the church. Pettiness often ruled. At church councils in the 7th and 8th century, you begin to have rules ordering how a layman should hold his hands in receiving communion, and how no church should be set up or built unless, in fact, you could find some relics to go with it. And there was now a rule, of course, about clergy not marrying. That came in then. And this was the time of the fossilization of the church. One has to say that. New writing often gave way to the collecting of older writings of the early fathers. And this was a time for collecting what are called, quotes, sentences. There's a new genre that comes out, and they're called sentences. These were key elements which you collected from the fathers, kind of quotes, you know, through the year with David Watson type of thing. You know, that's the level. These guys have gone, they've passed on, and you want some blessed thoughts for the calendar. And Isidore of Seville died in 636. He is the first to have collected these sentences. And the most famous, of course, were the sentences of Peter Lombard. Now, this was a time, too, in the 9th century, for the acrimonious debates about Holy Communion. Radbert propounded transubstantiation. He taught that the bread and the wine in communion keep their colour and taste, but within, as to their substance, they are changed into the body and blood of Christ. He even alleged stories that were going around, or he cited stories of the sacrament changing into a live lamb. Rattram was his opponent, or Rattramnus, the full Latin. He, for his part, denied that the sacrament was after its consecration, was identical with the slain and risen Jesus. He opposed this crude miraculism that was growing all over. Now, we're not going into this tonight, but in fact, Thomas Aquinas himself was a supporter of transubstantiation. He had to be, because the doctrine had just been formally defined at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That's just before his time. And Aquinas argued for transubstantiation quite elegantly. He was using the Aristotelian categories of substance and accidents. We won't go into this. But the reformers certainly felt that all of this made a nonsense of the Bible and common sense. And for that reason, people have talked of this period, this medieval period, as being the Dark Ages, from the gospel point of view. And there was barbarism in a weakened Europe, and Muslim Arabs in Spain made headway as Catholic Christians lost ground. Now, these Arabs brought with them the Greek learning that they had received, yes, from Christians over in Syria. They were migrating over to Spain. And they brought with them, most important of all, Aristotle, who'd been ignored in the Christian West for so long, where Plato was more in favour. Plato believed in universal forms in a way that Aristotle didn't. Aristotle was more earthed, and we shall come back to that later. Well, we come then to the 12th and 13th centuries. The immediate context of the scholasticism, that's an important word you've got to remember, of which Thomas Aquinas was the most illustrious example. Now, as with medieval theology generally, scholasticism took and looked at existing doctrines and teachings, but it was marked out by its incredible systematization and a painstaking discussion. This is the best way of describing what scholasticism is. It's a painstaking discussion of existing doctrines. And what had happened was it was now theology being done in the public world. You're getting universities brewing, as it were, all over the place. This is when Paris is going, Oxford is starting. And you're getting theology now being done in these, they're not quite secular because they're still all under the church, but these are more open institutions as distinct from doing theology in the monasteries. And people feel they've got to get to a high degree of intellectual rigor, and there clearly was a high degree of intellectual rigor. I mean, a remarkable output from this period. And terrific attention to detail. And Aquinas is an exponent of all of that. Well, as to his personal life, we know very little about him. There are no confessions, as there are in the case of Augustine, and you heard about his confessions last time. And there are no anecdotes or legends about him, as there are in the case of St. Francis of Assisi. So we know very little about him. However, we do know one or two things. We know that he was a rather large man. He was not very sociable. He was nicknamed the Dumb Ox. And he loved books. And when once asked what he thanked God for most in life, he replied, "For understanding every page I have ever read." Now, Thomas was born about, we don't know exactly, but he was born about 1225, as John said, into the family of Count Landulf of Aquino in central Italy at the castle of Roccasecca. He was educated nearby in the monastery of Monte Cassino, which was the headquarters of the Benedictine order. And his family probably wanted him to be a Benedictine and become a wealthy abbot. But Thomas Aquinas had other ideas. Because against the wishes of his family in 1244, in his late teens, he joined the newly founded Dominican order. That was known also as the Order of Preachers. It was and it still is. OP, you see some clergy, Roman Catholic clergy, with OP after their initial, after their name. That's the Order of Preachers. That means they're a Dominican. His brothers imprisoned him in one of the family castles for a year to try to get him to change his mind. And in one unpleasant episode that he managed to resist, they tried to have him seduced by a girl who they brought in to compromise him and so deflect him from what he believed was his vocation. But nothing daunted, he made his way to Paris to study under Albert von Bolstadt, who's known generally as Albert the Great, one of the leading lights in the academic world of those days, and also a Dominican. And in 1248, Aquinas accompanied Albert to Cologne and continued to study under him there. He returned to Paris in 1252. 4 years later, he himself became a teacher of theology in Paris. And for the next 3 years, he lectured on Matthew's Gospel and began to write his Summa Contra Gentiles, or Gentiles, the summary against the Gentiles. This was a handbook, really. Well, in one sense, it was a handbook to help missionaries working among Muslims, these Arabs coming into Europe, and amongst Jews, those who were coming to Europe for commerce. But in point of fact, it was an incredibly good expression of a range of theological concerns in the scholastic mode. But it certainly gave arguments for the Christian faith. Then in 1266, he began the most famous of his many writings, his huge Summa Theologiae. Now, someone has translated that as everything you wanted to know about theology. He never actually finished it, because on the 6th of December, 1273, he declared that he couldn't write any more. He said, "All that I have written seems like straw to me." People don't know what happened. As I say, we know very little about his life. Some think he may have had a breakdown, or he may have had some religious experience. We just don't know. But he died just a little later on his way to attend at the Pope's bidding the Council of Lyon on the 7th of March, 1274, at the age of 49. And he left behind him a vast number of philosophical and theological subjects, writings on these subjects. And these included commentaries on Aristotle, commentaries on the scriptures, commentaries on the sentences of Peter Lombard, as well as these two great Summa. And the Summa Theologiae is massive. It has 512 questions, 2669 articles, and more than 10,000 objections. And that is in its unfinished form. These guys worked hard, actually. Well, what then can we learn about Aquinas or from him in a short lecture? Because he is one of the towering intellectual figures of the post-apostolic church. He is a genius like Augustine and Calvin. And we don't actually get people like that these days. We don't seem to, at any rate. And you feel it's a bit of an insult discussing him like this. But I want to take some key issues of his day that I believe are still relevant today. And I shall ignore much of the standard material you get in the textbooks, which are really tedious in my judgment and often irrelevant. Because to talk about that sort of material, what you do, and I'm afraid some of the books even that I've put on the list, you end up simply trying to explain Aquinas' arguments and then saying why you think they're wrong, which doesn't seem a frightfully useful exercise to be doing. And I'm sure you don't want to hear that tonight. With Aquinas, I believe it's much better to look either at what I've called the tiny detail or at the more global. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read Aquinas, you will find that in the middle of a very heavy argument, there are remarkable little sort of nuggets, as I'm called it in these notes, that strike you as being very perceptive. Because he's a very wise man, is Aquinas. And alternatively, you can sit back and try to think generally about what on earth he was doing and saying in some of the discussions he was having. And you want to find out how he is differing from his contemporaries who were saying things at the same time. And you then, I believe, can see one or two vital significances that are helpful for today. And this is what I mean by global issues. Well, I shan't spend too long on what I call nuggets, but let me just give you a few. For speed, I shall not give you the references in the various works. I'll just read one or two out with any comment that seems appropriate. But they're quite at random. I picked them out for you to get the human flavour of Aquinas. Here's one that deals for you when you're fed up with the choir or the music group. Doctrinal instruction is nobler than chant as a method of rousing men to devotion. They still had those questions, you know, in those days. Should they spend, you know, the first half of the service singing choruses? And here's something for the decade of evangelism. I mentioned this at our own church last night. Better to light up than merely to shine. This I think is very, very good, actually. Better to light up than merely to shine. To deliver to others complicated truths than merely to deliver to others contemplated truths than merely to contemplate. And here's something on the limits of education. Just because a man has a scientific training, he is not necessarily bent on making good use of it. When goodwill is absent, he may fail to turn his science to human betterment. Now, here's something I believe actually is slightly more serious, but this is actually very important. I mean, you do pick up some amazing methodologies you go along when you read Aquinas. Because Aquinas saw what many people have failed to see in what I would call this postmodern era. Namely, that proof is not uniform. That's to say, I mean, a lot of the time we're wanting what we call certainty. And we have in our minds sort of models of certainty, which are quite fixed and they're totally inappropriate in the various areas that we're looking at. I mean, it's quite unreasonable to express uncertainty simply because you haven't got the level of certainty you would like, or that is only appropriate to some other field of study. To say that you are uncertain as to whether I'll continue giving this lecture or whether I will sprout wings and become a butterfly, simply because you do not have mathematical certainty, the sort of certainty you can get in other areas, is actually daft. Because we operate with appropriate levels of certainty. And much, you know, of the so-called doubt that people have about the things of God is of this order. I won't go further into that, but it's a very important point, this. And Aquinas sees its folly, and he says this: the same sort of certitude is not to be expected in all fields of scientific inquiry. The well-disciplined mind will not demand greater certitude than the subject will offer, nor be content with less. To accept mathematical truth on rhetorical persuasion is almost a crime. So also, to exact mathematical demonstrations from an orator. That is that principle, and you can think about that, and we can discuss it later, but it's very important. But Thomas Aquinas, just to get it straight, wasn't just a great brain. He was a man of God. There was a spiritual side to him that meant he could come out with simple spiritual insight. And he knew that things had to be in the heart as well as in the head. Here's Aquinas on that. Not merely learning about divine things, but also experiencing them. That does not come from mere intellectual acquaintance with the terms of scientific theology, but from loving the things of God and cleaving to them by affection. And the great thing about a lot of these theologians before the present age were that they were involved in pastoral work, in an actual Christian living. You didn't have this kind of split between the sort of academic theology and actually out there with people. And in a similar vein, he pointed out that spiritual understanding has to do with openness to God as much as with the intellect. This is Aquinas. He learns who takes a meaning in the spirit of its utterance. The word of God the Father breathes love. A loving welcome is a condition of learning. That is very important. Slight digression, but I mean, I think that a lot of the theological divide you've seen in the newspapers between liberals and traditionalists comes at this point. It's not actually the mechanics of your doctrine of scripture, although I feel very strongly you've got to write doctrine of scripture, but it's a question of attitude. And it was Charles Simeon who said the real divide is, do people go to the Bible, the New Testament, actually to teach the apostles what they should have said or to learn from them? And I think at the end of the day, that is probably the real divide, that, you know, do you go to the apostles to learn from them or to teach them what they should have said? And that's more or less what he's saying here, that loving the things of God and cleaving to them by a loving welcome is a condition of learning. And there's more we can say about that later. Well, I could give you more examples, but I won't. And that is just what I call nuggets. And there's a lot of that going through Aquinas. I have to say there's a lot of heavy scholastic theology as well. But he is a remarkable man for his spiritual insight. Well, let me just move on now to these global issues, which are, I believe, I've picked three. There's one other one which in discussion time perhaps I'll mention. But I think these are still of considerable importance for us. First, there is the question of rationality and faith. Now, it's often easiest to see the issues if we contrast Aquinas with what were some of the current fashions of the time. We've already mentioned Aristotle. Now, when Aristotle had been sieved and presented by, these are two other medieval theologians, Boethius and Abelard. Now, although the latter, this is Peter Abelard, was in fact what we would call liberal, the result was not felt to be too damaging to the Christian cause. But when people learnt their Aristotle, as a number of them did, from the great Muslim commentator Averroes, there was trouble. The man at the centre of the controversy that affected Aquinas was one Sigur of Brabant. He was the leader of the Averroist faction at the University of Paris, and Aquinas saw it as his duty to oppose him. Now, Sigur was a canon of St. Paul's Liège. He was not a Muslim. But what he did was to teach Aristotle's teaching as the truth, even when it contradicted the teaching of the Bible and the Church. For example, he taught there was only one intellect in the universe, and that intellect was present in everyone. And he taught that the world was eternal, continually being created by God, and we're all bound to him in a deterministic fashion. It was a sort of monist immanentism, as I could put it, the sort of usual New Age mix that religious people often drift into when they forget the gospel. But Sigur said that these were philosophical truths. This is what he wanted to teach and believe in the University of Paris, Monday to Friday. Of course, on Sunday, he would preach religious truth, as he put it, which was, you know, Orthodox Christianity. So why the fuss? Well, the fuss was because he was preaching what was called double truth. He was saying something might be true in theology, but false in philosophy and everyday life, or vice versa. And with respect, he was a forerunner of the Bishop of Durham and many others who seemed to say that Christ is born of the Virgin Mary is true religiously, but not historically. Now, Aquinas opposed Sigur. In fact, one of his works was De Unitate Intellectus Contra Averroistas. Aquinas, of all people, saw that you couldn't suspend your mind when you thought about God. And he denied that discussion about the things of God was about a different order of reality. Yes, he understood about the nature of religious language. He was very strong. And he had a very eloquent doctrine of what he called analogy. He knew about symbolism, but he knew about fact and reality, and he saw an essential unity in all knowledge under God and in God. Indeed, this was the essence of his own scholastic systematization. As he says, for God, the whole fullness of intellectual knowledge is contained in one object, namely the divine essence in which he knows all things. And I believe this is a very important issue for today, and we do need to grasp a hold of it. It's persistent, actually. This didn't stop with Augustine, with Aquinas. We live today in an intellectual climate where truth is relative. The universe is seen as an open formless mass. It's up to us to make up truth as we go along. There are no absolutes. Truth has become so relative. People talk about things as being true for me. Actually, I was at the Durham Union Society just over a week ago, and we were debating sex. And the position of many of the speakers regarding morality was this one of making up truth as you went along. They seem more interested in openness than in truth, or right and wrong. Alan Bloom, himself a university professor, says this in his book, The Closing of the American Mind. There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. The danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. Now, this, of course, is a recipe not only for the destruction of critical thought, but also for any moral action. And Thomas Aquinas would have been horrified. Well, that's the first thing, this distinction between, or rather the necessity to have rationality with faith. Nominalism. This is the second issue I want to highlight tonight. And this relates to a debate that had been going on in the 11th and 12th centuries. And it sounds very esoteric, but I believe is very important. It is something that I think we'll see is still with us in one particular area of discussion. Now, nominalism said that in nature, now you need to follow this carefully, but it's not too hard. Nominalism says that in nature, there are no given or absolute kinds of things. You know, if you read, we read it in our church yesterday, Genesis, you know, the kinds, you know, God created each according to its kind, you know, in the RSV. And so there's kinds of animals or the various parts of creation. But nominalism says there are no given or absolute kinds. It's just that we give names. We ourselves give names. That's why it's called nominalism. Nomen is the Latin for name. We give these names quite arbitrarily. For example, there are things out there that we call tables, chairs, men, women. But nominalism said, yes, God made those as particular things. But the distinction between them, for example, as between the inanimate and the human, is not made by God. He's not creating those kinds. And it's not there in reality. It is all in our minds because we have simply made this distinction between the inanimate and the human. Those are simply names that we give to things. It has nothing to do with God's creative universe as such. It's we, as it were, who've chosen to parcel up the universe in this way. That, if in broad terms, is the nominalist position. Now, by contrast, Aquinas was a realist. He held that there were, and this is we're back to this concept, universals. There were universals in the sense that there was the inanimate as a thing in its own right, and there was the human as a thing in its own right. It was real. They drew those sort of terms, these kinds, drew attention to a difference in things that really was a difference, and not just a convenient way of parceling up or labelling the world out there for human convenience of one sort or another. Now, true, Thomas Aquinas, he always wanted to tie these differences to specific cases. And this is where you get the difference between Plato and Aristotle. Because he didn't believe, as Plato did, that there were ethereal forms of inanimateness or humanness sort of floating around in some heavenly sphere. He believed there was such a thing, for example, as human nature as a kind, but he followed Aristotle being practical with his realism. And he said, this is a quote from Aquinas, to appreciate existing human nature, which he believes in, we must reckon with the particular physique and mentality of Peter and Martin, you know, just two names of people. He believed in human nature, but he wanted to earth it. Well, that, if you like, is the debate. But you say, well, why on earth? Well, I mean, you know, is this just a metaphysical debate? Is this the Middle Ages, what they were interested in? Because they saw some sort of interest in the way we think and the way we apply language and so forth. Isn't this one of these quibbles? Well, I don't believe so, because nominalism, in my judgment, is around today. And the great danger of nominalism is that you end up with relativism again. Because if there is no agreed or absolute way of parsing up the world and defining it, and you simply say it's all a matter of human choice, then you can do what you like with it. And as I've put down on the notes, I think this is one of the issues behind the debate over embryo experimentation and abortion. See, the majority of people in our own culture today think that it's a matter of choice how you draw the boundaries between human life and non-life tissue. Now, yes, there's an orthodox, if I may put it this way, there's a residual orthodox or realist subconscious around. But most postmodern people think it is simply that we have to get to a position where we can all agree on the labels, human or non-human. And actually, the debating that goes on, I'm not now talking about debates even amongst Christians, I'm talking about the general debate, you know, when you read the colour supplements in the weekend papers, the general debate that goes on is to reach a consensus. It is a matter of politics rather than, to use the words that Thomas would have used, ontology, the way things really are. It's keeping the peace amongst people who have different feelings about these things and different hunches. It is felt to be a matter of negotiated agreement. And it's not felt to be a matter of discovering the facts of the case. If it is a fact that human life has a claim on us, a conception, and that that is why things are, naming will not alter that absolute fact one whit. This was the sort of debate that Thomas would have got into. I mean, they didn't. I mean, he had views on this sort of thing anyhow. But this was the sort of way in which they would have approached the problems we're talking about today. Well, Thomas was not a nominalist, but a realist. Now, along with this nominalist debate and controversy went another medieval debate. This is the debate over voluntarism. Now, voluntarism was the belief that good and evil are determined not by God's intellect, but by his will. Now, you need again to think hard on this one, because this is, a very important matter. That is to say, in answer to the question whether a thing is good because God wills it, or whether God wills it because it is good, do you see that distinction there? The voluntarist says the former. He says it is good because God wills it, right? That's voluntas, the will, in Latin. But Aquinas said no. I quote, "To say that justice depends on mere will is to say that the divine will does not act according to the order of wisdom and is blasphemous." Now again, this voluntarist position has serious consequences, because the belief prevents us saying that God's creative wisdom or his creative intellect is a source of good. I'll explain this. What it does, in effect, is prevents us from seeing creation or the natural order, the plan of God, which is a rational, as it were, from God's point of view, his rational plan in creation, from seeing this as a fixed point for deciding what is good. And it's another pressure towards relativism and away from absolutes. I'm going to quote Oliver O'Donovan on this, who's actually... in one thing I read by him, is very good on this. He's some of us know him. He's at Oxford, Professor of Moral Theology there. A sharp distinction was made between fact and value in this position. Nature, the expression of God's mind, was value-free. Questions of good and evil turned on what was God's will from time to time to command. If you are a voluntarist, you can no longer say that God has made soya beans for our good and our nourishment. You can only say that God made soya beans on the one hand, and now he commands that soya beans should feed us on the other hand, rather as he commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. Another way of expressing it would be that God's purposes are to be known only in his providential work in directing history, not in his creational work which precedes history. Now, I'm going to try and anchor that, because this may still seem a bit complicated. But you see, once you separate in your thinking God from his created order, and you say that what is good for man depends exclusively on God's inscrutable will, anything goes. You will find it difficult, for example, to say that God has given us good and well-planned and thought-out creation ordinances. A belief in creation ordinances, for example, which is basic theology, means that you will say one man should marry one woman for life, but a voluntarist could say, no, sexual morality depends not on God's creation plan, but on his inscrutable will. And the Spirit is now telling me in the 20th century it's good not to go for heterosexual marriage, but for a homosexual relationship. Because goodness depends on God's will and not his creation and rational plan. And I believe this is God's will. Do you see, what you do by putting all the weight onto the will of God and away from his intellectual plan is to shift, as it were, the fulcrum away from we believe to be, what God has laid down as given for our good. The Sabbath, for example, that's another one. You know, that's a creation ordinance. And so it's very easy then to say, well, God just wills. And you know, he basically is willing what is good. By definition, what he wills must be good. And there's this push. When you go down this line, there's this push towards this kind of relativistic position. And it's something that has to be we have to be very careful about. Certainly Aquinas would have been horrified with this sort of argument that you can just jack on God's creation ordinances. For he stood foursquare on creation and nature. He took nature very seriously. And in this he followed what he read in Genesis and in what he read in Aristotle. Both agree. His famous statement is this one I've already quoted. Grace does not destroy nature, but completes it. Hence, he says, the natural reason subserves faith. And he viewed the natural world and natural reason positively. And this brings us to another issue important for today, nature and revelation. Because Aquinas' view of the natural world meant that he held that the human mind can discover much that is true about the world, man, and even God. He held that divine revelation, the realm of grace, perfects what the human mind can discover and adds to it. Divine revelation does not oppose human thought, he argued, it supplements it. And that is why revelation, he says, can build on Aristotle. So for Aquinas, human reason, without an appeal to revelation, could, after a fashion, point to the existence of God. And in fact, he offered five proofs of the existence of God. But he said the human mind couldn't reach the doctrines of the Trinity or the Incarnation. But even though these doctrines are beyond reason, they're not against reason. Aquinas said, and I quote, there is a double canon for the theological truths we profess. Some surpass the ingenuity of the human reason, for instance, the Trinity, but others can be attained by the human reason, for instance, the existence and unity of God. So what he's saying is basically that it can take you so far, but it can't give you a lot of it. Now, Thomas would appeal to Romans 1. We had a passage, that passage read this morning, this evening, to support his thesis. But it was at this point, of course, that some of the reformers had considerable worries. They were worried by the idea that in principle, natural man, without the aid of divine revelation, could understand fundamental truth about God, man, and the world. Didn't Paul say that those outside Christ are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them? That's Ephesians 4:18. Didn't he tell the Corinthians that the unspiritual man does not receive or understand the gifts of the Spirit of God? Well, what do we say about these worries? Well, first, that the reformers were right. There is a desperate need for God to reveal himself to sinful man who is dead in trespasses and sins. He can't see. He needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Anything he knows about God without special revelation is so minimal. And this revelatory work is in God's revelation to and through his people, Israel, and of course, supremely in Jesus. This work in salvation history that's so crucial. We have this in the Bible, and this is the content of our gospel preaching and teaching. This is the heart of the Christian faith. So revelation has to be at the centre of how a man or a woman comes to know God in Christ for salvation. Now, insofar as Aquinas fudged that, he was obviously wrong. Nature can never take the place of revelation in helping us come to know God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the reformers were always in danger of overdoing these worries and then falling into error themselves. For because we rightly say that revelation and not nature has to rule supreme in our knowledge of God, we can easily say that revelation must take precedence over nature in everything else. Now, this is misleading and dangerous, because we can then devalue nature and the created order, which is so wrong. And again, we can talk about this afterwards, because I believe this relates to a lot of this interfaith stuff, and I'll explain how if you want to in discussion. But can I just give you Oliver O'Donovan, summing this up very well, I think. It is one thing to say that until the Word became incarnate, man could discern no meaning in nature. Quite another to say that until the Word became incarnate, nature had no meaning. Revelation is the solution to man's blindness, not to nature's emptiness. True, man's blindness is itself part of a disruption within nature, which we call the fall. But the very fact that nature can be called disrupted and disordered shows that it cannot be inherently meaningless. It is because God is the creator of nature that he does and will redeem nature from its state of corruption. Creation and redemption are not in hostile antithesis, but its complementarity, each providing the context in which we understand the other. And so you must not lose touch with the belief in created realities and created ordinances as being part of the divine purpose, because they're not. They are part of the, you mustn't do that, because these clearly are part of the divine purpose. They're not neutral. True, we need revelation to guide us and stop us making idols of the natural and created order. And this needs to be said, you know, with the way some of the ecology movement's going at the moment. I mean, is it possible for the family, the state, the animal world, mountains, stars in heaven, man himself? They can all command our love and allegiance in a way that allows no understanding of their proper place in the scheme of things. And as I say, that is one of the things in the green movement. But because we object to much New Age greenism, we must not go to the opposite extreme. Indeed, the rejection of the created order as being God's order is another threat against anything absolute. Natural law, as well as natural order, goes out the window. And a clear doctrine of the place of creation in God's economy is another vital antidote against today's relativism. Well, I had wanted to say some things about Aquinas and the wider society, and he does have some interesting things and helpful things to say on politics and public life, but time forbids. I just want to conclude now with a reference to Michael Novak's new book, This Hemisphere of Liberty. There he's got an appendix entitled Thomas Aquinas, the First Whig, and that's a phrase from Lord Acton. And Novak defines Whig by three marks. First, by ordered liberty. Secondly, by a respect for the past and a concern for not continually to reinvent the wheel. And thirdly, by hope for modest progress. Not in the sense of having better men, but better institutions. And against that criterion, he argues Thomas Aquinas scores well on all three points. Aquinas lived when the world was collapsing around him. There was the Muslim menace. There was the relativism from Seeger. There were the confusions of nominalism and voluntarism. And all these influences were in the church. It is, in that sense, home from home with us today. But as Thomas Gilby writes, iconography shows St. Thomas calm and sedate, a book on his lap, his fingers expository. He is not proclaiming, denouncing, or wringing his hands. He was singularly free from the homilist's complaint of living in bad times. It was, writes Michael Novak, on a note of doom and damnation that the early Middle Ages began. And it was the role of the first Whig to calm fevered passions.
Thank you very much indeed, David. You did draw the short straw, but I think having done that, you've done us proud, and I'm sure that we've learned a great deal about someone most of us knew little or nothing about, and have told us that in ways in which you've understood too, and have also sought to do what we hope you do, to apply it to the situation we find ourselves in today as well. Now, there is some time left for questions, at least until 9 o'clock, and I hope that you won't feel shy about asking those questions. So would someone like to bravely ask the first? David.
I'll be the fool who rushes in. You said, you threw us lots of lines that we might pick up, lots of hints as to what we might ask. So can I pick up the one about this relevance to interfaith discussion?
Yes. This, I do believe, is very important, because it's this separation. I mean, what Thomas did was make it quite clear that the order of creation, I mean, I hope I've got this across, and the order of redemption are both the work of God, that God is the creator and God is the redeemer. And there was such a strong stress on creation, and for a host of reasons, the reformers felt that Christ had got lost. And, of course, you know, it is finding the cross. It is, we'll hear about this next time with Luther. But there's a great danger in the Reformed tradition of then thinking that God's activity in the world is totally redemptive. And so consequently, you talk about the Holy Spirit, you see, making Jesus real. And so you think of the Holy Spirit's work as entirely redemptive, right? And so everything that God does, you feel is redemptive. And so you say, the Spirit's at work in the world. You know, you go to these sort of synods and things, and people talk about the Holy Spirit, you see, doing this, that, and the other. And they say that the Spirit is working out there, you know, in the you know, the structures of society and, you know, in these various places. And because you fail to realise that the Spirit has both a creative work, blame me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You think that the Spirit is part of what God is, which is redeeming, right? This is the great problem that came with the Reformers, really, or rather, not the Reformers, they managed to keep it okay because they kept the Bible. But, you know, if you have this strong stress only on redemption, you make everything that you think God is doing redemptive. Whereas, of course, it's quite clear that God has a creative work as well as a redemptive work. And Thomas Aquinas was so clear on this. Now, if you say that there's any of this redemptive work, you forget what the traditional kind of categories are, which are there's common grace and saving grace. I mean, this is a division. There's, as it were, general revelation, and then there's special revelation, right? Now, common grace and general revelation belong to the order of creation, you see. And on this side, saving grace and special revelation are all to do with the order of redemption, which is in Jesus, right? Now, it is perfectly reasonable to say that the Holy Spirit is active out there in all sorts of contexts. I mean, basically, they will be non-Christian contexts, whether they're religious or secular contexts. And, you know, the there's a, as it were, a preparation of people, clearly before they're Christians, that they're where they are. And so you've got to say that the Spirit of God is at work in people in these other contexts, you know, whether they're religious or secular, right? So you identify the Holy Spirit working amongst Muslims and the Holy Spirit working, you know, amongst Marxists and goodness knows what not. But if you don't have to deny that it's the Holy Spirit at work, but you don't have to say it's redemptive, do you see? Because you immediately realise that God doesn't just work in redemptive ways. But what you see, I think, these people do is that they assume that they make common grace saving, and they make general revelation specific. Did you follow? And so therefore they think, well then, you know, and the Roman Catholics are as bad as any at the moment, you know, after Vatican II. They've sort of seen, you know, they say there's common grace in all the other religions and even in atheism. No, they don't. No, they say there's grace. You see, if you just talk about grace like that, without specifying whether it's common or saving, you get into these troubles. Do you understand? And so consequently, if you have a good, clear doctrine of creation and redemption, like Aquinas does, you can handle all this. And you don't have to deny that God is at work in Islam, not in the nature of Islam, but in that context, in that setting. Do you see? Because God is working. Do you see what I'm saying? And I mean, I could go on.
As I might say, I'm sure that even for us balanced Anglicans, we've none of us got the perfect balance. We need to hear God say to us, look, pay attention to my work in creation more.
That's right.
You know, or remember that I have come to redemption.
But the trouble is, when you say, pay attention to my work in creation, which is what you must do,
yeah.
That doesn't mean to say, therefore, that you think this is a salvific work, as it were,
no. And
therefore we join together Muslims and Hindus and everybody, because that's not, because it's not the name of Jesus, you know.
But you have to hold the two together.
Oh, yes.
What
yes, that's right.
And
realize it, yes.
That,
that's right.
My feeling as you're speaking is that we all stand condemned, and therefore in taking, in other words, we are in trying to hold those two together.
Yes,
yeah. You know, we all stand condemned. Either we're going to stress the creative work
well,
of God,
yeah.
And make it saving, or stress the saving
yes.
Work. You know, if you're serious,
there is a danger of that. Yes, sorry.
Chris,
begin
sorry, Andrew, and then Chris. Yeah.
Isn't that strength of Aquinas also his weakness, in the sense that his understanding of sin and the fallenness of creation was a weakness in his theology?
Mm.
And that's the normal critique of sort of natural law.
Yes, except he did. I mean, he did believe that nation that in fact it was deprived. I mean, it was a sort of deprivation more than a deprivation. He was fully aware of. I've read, the trouble with Aquinas is, what is Aquinas, you know, and I have read, I've got on the book list, there's the Summa, and there's actually, if you want to read the Summa, there's this new, that book I put there is a new edition that's come out by McDermott. It's quite good, actually. It's pretty fat, even so. But it's a sort of concise edition. But it's actually very good, because some of the bits that you really want, which are in the anthologies, you know, are left fully there. But what I'm saying is I have read, to be honest, I've read the guilt, if you look at the philosophical extractions, you know, the political extractions. The thing is, I don't know who's read, apart from, you know, one or two people who maybe, you know, hold up in the Vatican, who's read Thomas Aquinas? You know, this is the difficult thing. What did Thomas Aquinas actually say? What I've read of him, I have to, you know, and I'm very limited. He seems to me to have a doctrine of sin. You know, I feel comfortable with him compared with a lot of modern people, do see in this. But I think you're probably right, that if you don't, obviously, the more you plug the creation, in one sense, you're not talking about sin. Now, I take your point. I take your point.
Crispin? Perhaps I misunderstood you. In that argument that you've just put forward, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in creation if it's not to form a sort of continuum within which he can choose a people for himself and do a redeeming work?
Well, I don't know. God works. I mean, what do I believe and what does Thomas believe? I don't know. Let me say what I believe. I mean, I think God is clearly the creator, and he creates a good world, which is fallen. God is God, and he does everything. But I take your point. I mean, you can, I suppose, if you just say, this is the work of God, that's okay. It's to use the categories of redemption when you then say this is God acting in a redeeming way. I mean, it's the one Holy Spirit doing everything, obviously. But it's once you separate up and you start to talk about redemption, if you start to qualify the way you're interpreting what God is doing, and you're saying it's redemptive, that's what I'm saying. You don't want to confuse it up with God in his creative work, where he's actually establishing things, and you're not focusing on the fallenness. I mean, it is difficult, I agree. But I just find it helpful to think of, which is what Thomas has done, has made us think of God acting in a way where he is, I mean, God is his mystery. God is we can't buttonhole down. His ways are above our ways, of course, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But I mean, clearly, God is the creator. I mean, that the Bible teaches, and that is fundamental. But he's also the one who saves us in Jesus, because this created order is fallen. But it's clear from the Bible that obviously what God creates is not bad. I mean, it's good. So I suppose it's just a separation like that, but I take the point.
Now, Frank does want to come in, I think.
Yes, I thought I'd have to wait for this to come out, and they call it supplement, so I'll listen to it on Woman's Hour. but I'm trying to tease out the true wisdom that has been imparted by Thomas Aquinas as to what was true, what was not true. How do we actually tease out and say, well, yeah, that's good, or ooh, that's not so good. And there's some of the truisms that you came up with there tonight. Well, they sound reasonable to me, yes, but I've got to test it against what Scripture says. Whereas this man, for instance, say he's a child of his age, he was born just after the promulgation of transubstantiation, all that nonsense, that he absolutely absorbed it. He was, I mean, a man with such intellect embracing such nonsense as that. Now, to have those two parallel thoughts going together, that a man who absorbs nonsense, it comes out with truisms, which particular well am I going to drink from? I've got to say, well, I've got to test it all by the Bible anyway, so I may as well just go to the Bible in the first place.
Yes, but I think, to be fair on Thomas, I mean, his problem was that whether he liked it or not, there was a whole, this was the beginning of the Renaissance, I mean, all this new learning was coming in, and whether you liked it or not, Aristotle was coming in, and these Muslims, you know, were discovering things. I mean, Aristotle taught not just about metaphysics, I mean, he parceled up, you know, the physical world, botany and everything else. Aristotle was a sort of archetypal classifier. And he looked at the world and the universe, the stars, you know. It was, in those days, philosophy embraced everything pretty well in terms of understanding science as well as what we call philosophy today. And that's coming in. And basically, it's like today. I mean, you'd think, I mean, quite honestly, half the stuff we have to do in evangelism is daft, because it's, to us, it's so obvious what the truth is. But if all these kids are, for example, mixed up with relativism because they go to school, they are taught in their RE periods that you know, what you believe is just a matter of preference. You know, you get a kind of neutral approach to RE. You then get, as McIntyre says, Professor McIntyre from Edinburgh, you then have this religious rate of progress. You have, first of all, neutrality. Then you have subjectivism. You know, it's a matter of my choice. Then you have sort of indifferentism. It doesn't matter what I choose, you know. Now, all these kids have got this in their system. Well, we can't ignore that. You know, we've got to try and talk to them. Now, the great danger is that what you do with philosophy, I mean, that's the philosophy, if you like, there, that you start buying into your own system some of their stuff. Now, that is the great danger, that you actually take the secular philosophy and reinterpret the Bible in terms of that, which happened with all these sort of existentialist people, you know, John Robinson, all the rest of them, you know, that they did, Bultmann particularly, who's a New Testament theologian. Some of you have done academic theology, know what I'm talking about. Now, that is the great danger. But equally, I mean, if you've got a whole load of existentialists out there, these are sort of the, you know, this was Sartre. This was, and they read the novels. You know, they. I mean, people see films. I mean, half the films that people see, you don't necessarily read books these days, but you go to sort of avant-garde films, and the sort of ideas in these films are all part of that. Well, as a Christian, you can't ignore it. And I suppose, to be fair on Thomas, he was sort of trying to say something that got through. I agree, it's extremely dodgy, but you could attest against Scripture. But some things, I think, he was very perceptive. And he is a remarkable man when you read him. And he's brilliant. Actually, can I just say one thing? Who's been reading about the Archbishop of York and this controversy with this rabbi? It was in the newspapers. Has anyone read that? Well, can I just... Actually, I'm entitled to read... Just...
You can do what you like. Yeah. I know that, David. There's, I couldn't stop.
There's a brilliant bit of... This is Aquinas on... I mean, people like Archbishop of York read Aquinas. You've got no problem. This is actually very, very, very good. Actually, I ought to read you just on war as well. I mean, of course, sorry, I didn't talk about politics. I'll just read you some Aquinas. This is very, very good. This is Aquinas on prayer. This is from the Summa Theologiae, or Theologica, as some of the people put it. There are three hoary errors on the subject of prayer. Some maintain that human affairs are not ruled by divine providence, and consequently to worship and pray to God is silly. Others maintain that everything happens of necessity, whether from the immutability of providence or from cosmetic determinism or from the system of interacting causes. They also rule out the usefulness of prayer. A third group is of the opinion that while human affairs are indeed ruled by providence and are not the result of necessity, nevertheless, the disposition of divine providence is variable and can be swayed by petitions and such like. All these postulates we have already disproved. In urging the importance of prayer, we should neither load the course of human events with necessity, nor yet reckon that the dispositions of the divine plan can be changed. The matter will be made clearer if we consider that divine providence settles not merely what effects shall come about, but also in what manner and from what causes. Human acts should be numbered among the operative factors. Man must needs act, not in order to change the divine dispositions, but in order to execute them according to the arranged order. The situation is very much the same with respect to natural causes. Such is the case with prayer. We do not pray in order to change the divine disposition, but that we may ask for that which God has arranged to be granted through prayer. Which is brilliant, really. I mean, basically, it is still affirming the total sovereignty of God and the total freedom of man. But, you know...
Okay. Yes, question over there.
Is there sufficient evidence to determine that Aquinas was truly born again, and that notwithstanding some of the mystical driftings that he had from time to time, i.e. transubstantiation, did he firmly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture?
Oh, I mean, I think on the Bible, that was never... Let me just think.
I mean, a lot of the modern-day so-called theologians...
Yes.
It's not very clear.
No, I mean, by and large, you didn't have problems. I mean, the problems on inerrancy only come fairly late in the day. See, the trouble with... Actually, this is an important one. I mean, for today, the trouble is, do you wriggle out of what the apostles taught? You know that thing I said from Simeon? Do you try and wriggle out of the plain meaning of the apostles? Now, the trouble with the medievals were that they allegorized too much. And they got out of it, not by denying the truth. And this is why we've got to be very careful, because, and I have to say this for today, that nowadays I don't think inerrancy and infallibility necessarily guarantee truth, because there are a lot of people who can pay lip service to what you might call, you know, the high doctrine of Scripture. But what they say is this, I can name names, but I won't, that there's such a disjunction, such a separation between the present and the past. You know, the 20th century is so different from the first century. You say that it is totally, you know, infallible, inerrant for them. Now, what Paul said is inerrant, but it's infallible. But we have to take the very different situation in the 20th century and reinterpret, right, what Paul said in the first century today. Now, you know, Romans 1 is totally inerrant.
Yes, thank you.
there are certain things that you said which you cannot contradict. There is no debate as to the interpretation of certain things of Scripture.
Well, there is, but just confirm, I say, like, I'm sorry, I'm just citing homosexuality, because I can tell you that there was a secret document for the Church of England, which I happened to see on a television programme, where basically there's two sources of inspiration. There's, or guidance, there's the Scripture, which you can say is inerrant, but there's experience. It's not reason these days, actually. They use this vocabulary of experience. And so what you say is that, all right, Paul may have, this was about, I had to debate this with the guy who's the secretary of the gay Christian movement. And what you say is that Paul is quite clear on what he says about, you know, homosexuality, right? It's no question. But we live in a different world, and you've therefore got to say pretty well, well, what would Paul say if he was living today? Do you see? And I can tell you that, I mean... I can agree with you, but all I'm saying is that the crunch is how do you interpret things, and there's a ways of wriggling out of the text. And what I'm saying is, with Aquinas, the question of inerrancy in the sense you're meaning it wasn't irrelevant. His problem was more, and their problem was allegorization. But in the same way, today we have to be very careful thinking that, you know, these high doctrines of Scripture automatically, because there's a hermeneutic, the blessed word, operating, which so retranslates the inerrant word that it deguts it. I'm just telling you that I have to believe that very strongly. I think it's very, very serious. But as to whether he was born again, the trouble is we don't know enough about his personal life. This is the difficulty. And it is this... a lot of it is godly stuff. And
It's possible to tell from his writings.
Well, I mean, some of the stuff seems to me very, very good. Yes, I mean, I think he's in error, and I would... I mean, I don't like... It seems to me it's God who judges whether people are born again. But I would feel comfortable. You know, I'd like to have him come and speak at the church in ways... I wouldn't necessarily put it... Not on a fresher service. But, you know, there's some people that you wouldn't have in your pulpit. Do you know what I mean? Whereas, you know, I mean, it is, you know, it's not for us to make judgments on people, but...
Thank you, David. Greg, do you want to ask your question?
I was just wondering, a little more clarity. I wasn't quite clear about voluntarism, David. You said, at no point would be attentive, goodness depends on God's inscrutable will, not on his intellectual plan. In other words, not on the rational revelation, but what he thinks about a particular situation, and we don't know what it is. And you said a little phrase, what God wills must be good. Always then good depends upon God's unknown view of a particular situation, and therefore we're into relativism. Is that what voluntarism was about?
It's just a simple... The simple thing is does goodness simply depend on God? I mean, there's a notion that clearly if God is thinking his rational plan, and this is why in one sense it's very dangerous for us to be able to map out God. This, I think, is one of the dangers of scholasticism, that, I mean, we have to stand, I think, you know, in one sense aware that we only understand and see in a glass darkly, that we don't understand. And the scholastics tended, in my judgment, to sort of be too confident in what they knew about God. But insofar as they did that, I mean, what they said was very simple, that goodness is simply the will of God. And there's no sense in which God, as it were... it's a naked fiat of God, do you see? Now, I mean, I can understand that. I mean, what it says is that, you know, God just chooses and potentially... Presumably, he could choose what might of today be bad, but the mere fact he's chosen it, like you see, if like people say, I mean, it's what is immoral according to what we would understand. If God chooses that, that is moral. Do you see? There's nothing inherent. There's nothing there which sort of meshes in with a wisdom. Now, of course, if you believe God's wisdom is wise. Do you see? I mean, his will follow his wisdom, you know, because he is perfect. I mean, that was the problem is a simple one. Is what is good dependent simply on the fiat of God? And it is totally, it could be irrational. Or does God will what is good, which is part of a sort of coherent plan? Now, the evidence of Scripture is that God, you know, there is no variableness of shadow of turning. You know, I mean, there is a kind of coherence about God, and God, in one sense, plans wisely because that is his nature, and it is given that he's a God of love. I think that's all they were saying, but they tended the I think it's helpful to realize they over sort of made things black and white because that was the nature of scholasticism. I mean, I think it's very dangerous if you push the logic too far once you get to God. I think just a matter of Christian theology, it's dangerous. I mean, what you do is the Bible gives us, with regard to eternity, pointers and simple things which actually we have to hold on to. But if you push the logic too far, you can get yourself into difficulties. And I think they may well have done.
I think we must regretfully stop at that stage.
To conclude, I must just give on the politics, because what I haven't done is talked about politics, which I really had wanted to do a lot of. But
well, I did make an effort.
Yes. I'll just... No, I mean, because some people don't realise how good these guys were. I'll just read Aquinas and finish. This is just pure text, all right? And he's so wise on some of these things. He's very good. Sorry, I'm just going to... This is on private property, because he was one of the first people to really understand private property. But talk about common sense. I mean, he argued that there's a distinction between, with regard to property, with regard to enjoyment of property and the administration of property. And he argued that with regard to administration, which is what he calls the power to take care of things and manage them, he says, here it is lawful for one man to possess property. Indeed, it is necessary for human living and on three grounds. First, because each man is more careful in looking after what is in his own charge than what is common to many or to all. In the latter case, each would shirk the work and leave to another that which concerns the community, as we see when there is a great number of servants. Secondly, because human affairs are conducted in a more orderly fashion when each man is charged with taking care of some particular thing himself, whereas there would be confusion if anyone took charge of anything indeterminately. Thirdly, because a more peaceful state is preserved when each man is contented with what is his own. Hence, we observe that quarrels arise more frequently among people who share in common and without division of goods. So he was strong on that, but then he spoke about the enjoyment of property, which is, I mean, it seems to me actually is what is being said in Acts, if you look at the Greek verbs carefully. With enjoyment of material things, Aquinas says this, here man ought to possess them, not as his own, but as common, to the extent of being ready to communicate them to others in their need. Hence, of course, his charge the rich of this world to give easily to communicate with others. I think that's very good. You see, he's talking basically about private stewardship, if you like, but common, you know, you are stewarding them, and I can't come along and say, I want your tape recorder, because you have a title to it. But really, you should be stewarding it so that I can use it if I need it. This was what I had intended. On the just war, there are three conditions of a just war. First, the authority of the sovereign by whose command the war is to be waged. For it is not the business of the private individual to declare war or to summon the nation. The second condition is that hostilities should begin because of some crime on the part of the enemy. Wherefore Augustine observes that a just war is wont to be described as one that avenges wrongs, when a nation or state has to be punished for refusing to make amends for the injuries done by its people or to restore what has been seized unjustly. The third condition is a rightful intention, the advancement of good or the avoidance of evil. It may happen that a war declared by a legitimate authority for a just cause may yet be rendered unlawful through a wicked intention. Hence, Augustine declares that the passion of inflicting harm, the cruel thirst for vengeance, a plundering and implacable spirit, the fever of turmoil, the lust of power and such like, all these are justly condemned in war. And he's very good, I mean, on politics. The last one, this is political ideas, and this is what we need for today, because I think it's absolutely critical. Making judgments on the political state. Political ideals will vary according to men's views of human destiny. Those who are persuaded that the purpose of life is pleasure or power or honour will reckon that state best arranged in which they can live comfortably or acquire great wealth or achieve great power and lord it over many. Others who think that the crowning good of virtue is the purpose of our present life will want an arrangement under which men can live virtuously and peaceably together. In short, political judgment will be settled by the sort of life a man expects and proposes to lead by living in community. And you see, that is so vital because unless you get a common view of what is the good life, you will not be able to order public life at all. And really, that is the crisis we're facing in the West. Because you see, there are, you've got to decide what you're wanting before you can ever think about the sort of political arrangements you want. And he was so clear on this sort of stuff. With that, I'll conclude.
Thank you, David.